All right, if you'd please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And we did not finish the page we were looking at last time. We have the new page out there as well, but we only got about halfway, about two-thirds of the way through the... So we're down to verse... I'll put my eyes on so I can tell you. 71, 2, 3, along there. We have a bunch of predictions in the Old Testament that God has made promises, and if they are a covenant or a promise that God has made, if there's a prophecy that God has made that is unconditional, and the ones we're looking at are going to be unconditional, that God has to keep His word on those things, that they will take place. If He has said that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Sometimes the timetable shifts, at least from our perspective. Of course, God knows from the end, from the beginning. He knows what He will do. He knows when this was all going, when this is all going to come about. When you read the idea of salvation in the Psalms especially, but in quite a few other places in the Old Testament, but you read especially in the Psalms, we have a tendency to read into any time we see that word salvation or saved. We talk about a spiritual salvation, that I have been rescued from my sin, that I have been forgiven, that I now have everlasting life. That is the case in some of the passages. But a great many of the passages, especially in the Psalms, are dealing with being rescued from a temporal situation. I'm being delivered from my enemies, as David would often say, constantly dealing with hostile neighbors and invasions and all sorts of things. And so the idea of deliverance on that front was actually in the forefront of the minds of the Jews in the first century. When we have Zechariah making his prophecy here, when we look at the gospel accounts of the ministry of John the Baptist, of the ministry of Jesus, and we see the people hoping, is this it? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? Is this the promised one? They were not looking at someone who was, for the most part, they were not looking at someone who was going to come and deliver them from their sin problem. They were looking for someone who was going to come and rescue them from the Romans. Now understand, the first century, they were under, when this was the events here in chapter 1, this is Jesus has not yet been born. John the Baptist has just been born. There's less than a year between the two of them. And Herod the Great, he's called the Great not because he was a great guy, but because he accomplished great things, big things. This is the fellow who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. But he was a client king under the Romans. As long as he was loyal, as long as he secured the frontier, as long as the tax revenue came in, the Romans said, go to it, Herod. And they had a number of different guys like that in different parts of the empire. So Herod is a client king. But the reality is that they were under the heel of Rome. After the Herods were, some of them removed, and the large territory that Herod the Great had ruled was divvied up, some of it among his children and some back to Rome directly. So we have a Roman governor in Pilate during the earthly ministry of Christ. And again, under the Romans, there are Roman garrisons in different cities around the country. They are paying taxes to Roman tax collectors. On one of the gates of the temple, they had a Roman eagle over the, I think it was the outermost court. And boy, they chafed, the Jews chafed regarding these things. They looked at this as a great curse. And in their idea of deliverance, of salvation, vast majority of people were looking at temporal deliverance. Now, God did make promises that they would be free from foreign domination. Matter of fact, when we get into we're starting Daniel tonight. And as we get into the book of Daniel, we will see over and over again the prophecies that Israel will eventually be back under a king of their own, under the line of David. And that they will be delivered from foreign domination. And so that expectation was real. And it wasn't just wishful thinking. It wasn't just political jockeying. It was a genuine prophetic expectation. And so the idea of redemption for God's people that Zechariah talks about in verse 69, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, if we were to stop right there, anybody who heard him would immediately think of the political situation. They're not thinking about personal salvation from sin. They're thinking about salvation, deliverance from Roman domination. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Remember, we're going back to Enoch, who was the first recorded prophet. Verse 71, this again ties in with the political thinking, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The idea of the holy covenant is, there's a bunch of different covenants. They're all, and they overlap. They are intertwined. And when the new covenant is completely fulfilled, then all the rest of the covenants will also dovetail and all be tied together with that fulfillment. What covenant is he talking about? Well, it says in verse 73, "the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we should be delivered out of the hands of our enemies and that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Some of those things that he's saying are not in the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let's look at a quick review of the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed." That last component is the only part that we have a benefit from. Because he also said, "I will give you a multitude of descendants." And then also, as the thing was restated a number of times in the book of Genesis, he says, "Look to the east, west, north, and south, and all the land that you see, to you I will give it and to your descendants after you." Descendants, blessing, curse, land, "and through you shall all peoples, nations of the earth be blessed." And we've asked the question, how am I blessed by a guy who lived 4,000 years ago? A shepherd who lived 4,000 years ago. How am I blessed by this guy? Because we go through the pedigree, we look at the genealogies, and we know that Abraham is the great-grandfather, the grandfather of the Jewish people, that the promise that God made to Abraham was passed on to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob to his 12 sons, who became the forebears to the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 went down into Egypt. Moses brought their descendants out, by that time numbering probably 1.5 to 3 million people. That promise that God had made to Abraham is irrevocable. So the idea of the land. Let's read the next verse. "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." Verse 76, "and thou child." Okay, now he's addressing John the Baptist, this little newborn infant. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people." But he's not talking about temporal deliverance. He's not talking about politics here, because the rest of the verse says, what? For the remission of your sins. So let's go to the page that's new for today. He's a prophet of the Most High. He's God's spokesman. We're dealing with an inspired message from God. Some of you, I have a Bible, several Bibles at home that are like this. That when you finish Malachi, you have a page that says 400 silent years. And then you flip the page and then you're in Matthew. Why is it called the 400 silent years? Because I'll tell you what, if you're a student of history, and by the way, some of this is predicted, a lot of it's predicted in the book of Daniel. So when we get to Daniel, especially chapter 11, we'll be dealing with some of the things here. But a lot of stuff historically, really important stuff, dramatic stuff, took place in that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. We have the fall of the Persian Empire. We have Alexander the Great. We have the rise of Rome. We have all these, you know, Antony and Cleopatra and Julius Caesar. All that stuff happened in that 400 years. All kinds of dramatic stuff. But biblically, it's 400 silent years. By that means that there was no revelation. There's no prophet. There's no new information being given. Malachi closes close to around 400 BC, and he makes some predictions right at the end of his prophecy about Elijah. So I want you to go, keep your finger here, and we're going to go look at Malachi. Again, the last book of your Old Testament. And we're going to look at Malachi chapter 4. And we're looking at the last two verses. Again, this is the last little bit of revelation they got for 400 years. So they're given this and then left. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The disciples came to Jesus and said, and regarding this very prophecy, how come the scribes say that Elijah has to come before Messiah does? And Jesus said Elijah did come. But then they executed him. Because they refused the message of the forerunner. And then they would execute also the king that was coming on the heels of the forerunner. And this creates the whole question of what about the prophecies? What about the promises? What about the Jewish people? And that's how Romans 9 starts. And so we have three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that deal with this whole issue. What about the Jewish people? Are the promises now null and void? And there are a lot of theologians that say, yeah, they rejected their Messiah, they're out of luck. And this is also why there are certain segments of purported Christianity that are very anti-Semitic. Jews just need to go away. They're nothing but trouble. And God's done with them. They rejected their Messiah. They just need to get with the program or go away. But that isn't what the scripture says. God's promises cannot be revoked. The promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the new covenant, are all promises that God made with no strings attached. At least as far as the ultimate future of the Jewish people. That they would receive salvation, the knowledge of salvation, for the remission of sins. So when John the Baptist starts preaching, and by the way, Jesus and the apostles, when they start doing their preaching as well, Jesus first and then the apostles following, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection, what was the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent, again, we get so used to certain words, our Christian lingo, that we sometimes fail to have, at least in the forefront of our minds, what those words mean. Repent means change your mind. Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they would have heard. Brand new to them. This is some street preacher telling them something they've heard before over and over and over again without really understanding what it means. Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do I need to change my mind about? Now, if we're talking about forgiveness of sins, if we're talking about salvation through the forgiveness of sins, we're not, by the way, the whole life, for the Jewish people, at this time, the idea of forgiveness and political deliverance are interwoven. Because if they repent, they'll get the kingdom that they have long looked for. The problem was they didn't repent. A remnant did. We go through the whole New Testament, read the book of Acts, we read the writings of Paul. There's a remnant. And yet the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says that all Israel will be saved. That lies in the future. Because it will happen. Because God said so. In the meantime, to this day, there is still a remnant. There's always believing Jews. There are always some that put their trust in Christ and their promised Messiah. Just as like there's a smattering of Gentiles along the way too, which is what most of us or all of us are. And so John the Baptist is going to be a prophet of God, declaring the message of salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the forerunner. I am the herald going before the king, warning the people, telling the people, letting the people know I'm announcing the king is coming. And if you're going to receive the king properly, if the king is going to come and establish the kingdom, you need to repent. Now, what do they need to change their minds about? That becomes the whole, that's a huge debate, by the way. What do they need to change their minds about? Well, he says for forgiveness. The mentality of most people you will run across, the mentality very much of the people who were there in the first century is, I don't need any forgiveness. I'm a good person. And for the people there in the first century, I am one of the covenant people. I have the law of Moses, which I keep very diligently. And since I am one of the covenant people, because I keep the law of God, I'm good to go. My salvation is secured by my heritage and my obedience. That was their confidence. They needed to change their mind. Because self-righteousness is never the means of salvation in the Bible. We need grace. And until they recognized, until they changed their mind and recognized that they needed forgiveness. I mean, good grief, they had this huge, beautiful, golden temple with an ongoing sacrificial system. What was that all about if they didn't need forgiveness? It doesn't make any sense. To hold on to my self-righteousness and then offer sacrifices is to miss the point. I'm not making the connection. Why is there a sacrifice if I don't need forgiveness of sins? Because that's the whole point, to make atonement for sin, to cover my sin. The idea of the universality of sin is taught in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And so they needed to change their minds. Which is why, when John the Baptist and then Jesus and the apostles were preaching, who were the people that received the message? The sinners, the prostitutes, the publicans, the tax collectors, the people who knew they were sinners. Who recognized, yes, I need forgiveness. The rest of them, I don't need this. And so John the Baptist was going to be declaring this message, which, again, was not going to be well received. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." Now we're switching to Messiah. He is the forerunner to Messiah. "To give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace." To deliver them from their blindness, the darkness that they are in, and don't even realize it. See, most people don't realize that they're in sin. Most people spend their time justifying themselves, looking at all these people and shaking their head at all those that are worse than them or at least not quite like they are. Because what we do is we establish ourselves as the standard. Instead of letting God be the standard, which He is. And so to turn on the lights and to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner for Messiah, for the message of ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we conclude in verse 80. "And the child grew," this little boy, "to this elderly couple, and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel." Looking at the chronology and so on, his ministry starts at about the same time, about when he was about 30 years of age. And so for the prior 10 years of his early adulthood, he's living in the desert. Until the time that God said, "This is it, start preaching." Alright, any questions or anything on what we've looked at so far? Because we're going to deal with the birth of Christ next time. I know. Christmas in August. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have made. Thank you that for their ultimate fulfillment. Father, thank you for the benefit that we have received so far. Father, open our eyes to further truth. And Father, may we be spokesmen preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which again involves repentance. We need to change our minds about our self-righteousness and recognize that we need forgiveness if we're going to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.